I'd like to have you take your Bibles, if you would, with me this morning and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're studying chapter 6 today. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of the entire book of Matthew. And today we are in part 3 of 3 simple illustrations that Jesus is giving to the individuals that are gathered about Him on the foot of a small mountain on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is there on the mountain overlooking that sea, that beautiful sea, and in front of Him are His disciples and then a mixed multitude of poor peasants and local farmers and merchants and also perhaps a few of the local church members are tucked in as spies, if you know what I mean. Trying to catch Jesus in His words, Jesus is now on this Sermon on the Mount, which you remember. He is now sharing 3 illustrations. He has already shared with us, when you do alms, this is how you should do them. His second illustration was, when you pray, this is how you should pray. Today is, when you fast, this is how you should fast. And so we're going to be talking about that third illustration, a practical godliness in the new kingdom of grace that Jesus came to set up. And I think you'll enjoy today's presentation. And it kind of ends today with a challenge for the 5th generation of Seventh-day Adventists, which would involve our bell ringers and our bell choir on my right, and perhaps some of us old-timers who have been faithful during the great apostasy, that God may allow some of us, as Caleb and Joshua, to enter the promised land, which is just before us, as a people. Now, before we begin, as our custom is, I would appreciate if you just bow your heads with me for a moment. Father, please speak to our hearts today and change our lives according to your will and our needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 16. Jesus, continuing His Sermon on the Mount, says to the people gathered about Him, "Moreover now, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites." You'll notice the word "ye" makes it personal. He's not talking about a day of fasting and prayer for the church. I'm not exactly sure where that came from. Some of you will probably tell me about it later. But I'm not exactly sure where that came from. I don't read anything in the Bible that we should have a day of fasting and prayer for the church, or a week of special prayer and fasting. I know we've created those things, but Jesus speaks specifically about individual fasting, not collective fasting. "Moreover, when you personally fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad face, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now those of you that have been following along, that word "reward" in the Greek simply means they've been paid in full. They don't need any reward from heaven. Their reward comes by just showing their ugly face in the presence of their fellow man and getting the, "Oh, isn't he holy?" You'll understand what I mean in just a moment about the ugly face. Sad faces. Jesus never spoke against a sincere look of sorrow or a personal regret that you and I might have. God does not look against that, but He rebukes the pretended appearance of the hypocrites. And you'll recall we've talked about the hypocrites before. Hypocrites are simply those individuals who pretend to be something they aren't, sort of like Hollywood stars. They sort of play act. But in reality, they are not what you see on the silver screen. They are hypocrites. Isn't it interesting? I shared that with you before, but I thought you young people would appreciate that. There are many people today that say, "I don't want to go to church because there's so many hypocrites in church." But listen, young people, the real hypocrites are on the big silver screen. Those are the ones you go to on Saturday night when you watch movies. They're all hypocrites, and we don't seem to have a problem there. It's only when I go to church I don't want to be with hypocrites. But the whole world out there loves hypocrites, and they applaud hypocrites, and they even give them nice medallions and beautiful big gold statues for being the best hypocrite. Disfigure their faces. Notice that little verse 16 again. It says, "For they disfigure," these hypocrites disfigure their faces that they may appear. The word disfigure here means to make unseen or to make unrecognizable. Jesus identified the hypocrites as hiding behind their true feelings and appearing as an actor wearing a mask. And thus we have the happy faces and we have the sad faces. And you've seen them before. But when the mask is on, you don't really know what the guy's doing behind. He could be sticking his tongue out at you. I mean, he could be with a smile even though he has a frowny face. Hypocrites, play actors. When fasting, the hypocrites made it a point not to wash. Here's my point. They didn't wash. They didn't shave. They didn't comb their hair. And they didn't smooth their beards. You see, I thought that basically the hippies originated in the 1960s. Now, for some of you folks, you know what a hippie is. The rest of you haven't got a clue. But hippies came out in about the 1960s from what I thought. But as I did my research for today, I discovered that hippies lived way back in the days of Jesus, too. They were individuals that had this pious look upon their face. And they didn't comb their hair. They didn't straighten their beard. They didn't wash their face. Did I say comb their face? No. It sounded like that's what I said. Sometimes I get ahead of... And I said, that's not going to fly very well if I said that. I had to go back and correct what I didn't need to correct. But thank you for listening this morning. All right. I find it interesting that in Matthew, he uses sort of a little play on words here in these two words in verse 16. The word disfigure and appear basically come from the same Greek word. Basically from the same Greek word. However, when we try to translate that into English, there's no equivalent for this little play on words that Matthew uses. The closest thing we can come to that in the English reproduction is simply this. They make their true faces or their real feelings disappear in order that they themselves may appear. Now you think about that a while and maybe you can get your mind wrapped around what Matthew was using when he talked about disfigure and appear. They looked ugly, but my, were they nice. That'd be another way of saying basically the same thing. They looked horrible. They looked like they were going through tremendous agony. But aren't they beautiful because of their pious self-righteousness? Okay? Kind of a little play on words there. Take a look at the next verse, if you would, please. Slipping down to verse 17. But thou, Jesus speaking again specifically to them, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Jesus is not condemning those who happen to want to fast. On the other hand, he's not commending it. He's not saying, just because you do, there's no brownie points. Just because you do. There's no way of earning merit towards salvation just because you do. So I'm not commending it. I'm not condoning it. I'm not against it. If you want to do that, that's fine. Last week, you'll recall, we talked about prayer, going into your closet and praying, taking as long as you need to talk with God. Jesus is saying the same thing here. When you fast, don't be doing this to be seen of men. Do it because it's between me and you, because you have a desire to be close to me for some specific reason. Let's take a look at verse 17 again. When thou fastest, again the singular, anoint thine head and wash thy face. In the book of Psalms, chapter 47 and verse 45 and verse 7, and also Psalm 104 and verse 15, we find that oil, when being anointed or used as an anointing oil upon the head, it was a joyous occasion. When the use of oil came into contact with a human being in a ceremony, it was always a time of joy and celebration. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 17, when you fast, anoint your own head with oil. It should be a moment of joy and thanksgiving and praise. It's not time for long faces. It's not a time to let other people see what you're going through as far as maybe tears. So let it be a joyous occasion because Jesus can wipe away the tears in the closet. And then wash your face. In other words, in contrast to the hypocrites who didn't wash and looked accordingly. And then it says in verse 18, that thou appear not, unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and the Father which is in secret shall reward thee how? Openly. The Christian who is gloomy. What did I say? Gloomy. You ought to try that one again. The Christian who is gloomy in either word or appearance. Have you ever seen someone that was gloomy in appearance? They misrepresent the character of God. God is not gloomy in either word or appearance. A gloomy face gives us the appearance of being orphans rather than sons and daughters of God. Think about that. A gloomy countenance would indicate that I'm an orphan, that I don't have any dad. Beloved, you are sons and daughters of a heavenly dad, of a heavenly father. And we should be anointing our heads with the oil of joy and thanksgiving. Amen? Amen. Fasting should be a personal thing, is what Jesus is saying here, beloved. A personal thing between a man and his God, not between a man and his fellow men. Way back from the first century A.D., we find Jews who regularly fasted on the first and also on the fifth day of the week, or on Monday and Thursday. They did this on a regular basis, evidently, in the first century. Now, although Jewish tradition would tell us that it was because Moses began his 40-day fasting on the mountain, went up there on Thursday and evidently finished on Monday, tradition would indicate maybe that's why they do it, but it seems more probable that these 2 days of fasting with the Jews came about from their desire to keep as far away from the Sabbath as possible and also to keep the days as far apart as possible. So in general, among the Jews, fasting was done by individuals in order to make good a misdeed. So when they did something really bad, they would fast. And they would sort of not wash, and they would not comb their hair, and they would not straighten their beard, and they would walk among each other that they had done something bad, and they were now doing this fasting to ensure the favor of God in answer to their prayer or in fulfillment of a certain wish that they might have. Many undoubtedly fasted because they believed by doing so God would look with favor upon them. And I'm wondering, beloved, that today, that maybe there are even some of those among some of us more pious individuals within the Christian community, that we too sort of let our brothers and sisters know when we're taking a week off to fast and pray. Why? Why do we have to tell somebody else, well, I'm going to fast this week? Why? The Jews were famous for it because they wanted other people to know how righteous I am. Jesus said, that's between me and you. Don't tell anybody else. And when you come out into public, make sure you wash your face so they don't discern what you have been doing. But I fear that some of us, beloved, not only want others to feel that we are special and that we are holy, but I think sometimes we do it to even impress God how holy we are. In fact, I know of individuals that will continue to fast and pray until God gives them what they want. Eventually, they start eating again. Because God doesn't always do what we ask Him to do. Have you noticed that? In fact, we're told, as we listened last week, we find that prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. It doesn't bring God down to us. It brings us up to God. The human being should look up to God and say, God, how would you have me to act? How would you have me to live? How would you have me to be? What do you want me to do? But unfortunately, we live in a culture today that isn't the way we want it. We want God to come in response to my need, my prayer, my request, my wants. God, I want Him so bad. He is so cute. I've just got to have her. And you can be very grateful, young people, that God doesn't grant those kinds of prayers. Because I'll tell you, another 40 years from now, he's going to have a pot belly and he's going to have bad breath and he's not going to be at the breakfast table when you call. Not everything that looks good when you're a teenager ends up that way when they're 40, 50, 60. Amen? See, some of us know young people, so take the advice of your mom and dad. Listen, they learned some things too along the way, I pray. And so the people did not understand the character of God, nor did they grasp the nature of His righteousness, and thus they were earning their own righteousness by these acts of religious prayer and piety in the community we learned about last week. And this week we find them fasting and showing their ugly faces in the community of how beautiful they were. God was not impressed. In fact, too often their fasting degenerated into means of righteousness by works through which they hoped to appease a stern God or earn His favor regardless of the condition of their heart. Do you know what God really wants? He wants a broken and contrite spirit. He wants a heart that is melted. He wants a boy or a girl or a young man, a young woman, to give their heart to Him. Not their physical body so much, and yet that's what so many times we want to do. We get into the physical and not the spiritual. God wants our heart. Did you know you can go to church, take your body physically to church, and be spiritually hundreds of miles from God? Sure. In fact, you can be sitting here right now listening to the pastor droning on and on, looking at your watch saying, boy, I wish he would quit so I can go home and have some fun. See, your heart can be way outside the confines of this sanctuary, but your body's here. God would rather have your heart here, even if your body's out there, longing to be where prayers want to be made, longing to be with the fellowship of the flock, longing to be in that companionship with other like believers, even though you can't be. And we have shut-in people out there that would love to be here today. And we have others that are shut in here wishing they could be out there. God wants the heart is what I'm saying, young people. He wants the heart. He's not anxious that we just bring Him a body, a cold, lifeless form of religion on Sabbath morning, sitting through the long droning hours of the preacher's dissertation. And then having paid my penance, I go home and gain 10 points with God because I had endured the whole thing. Beloved, it doesn't work that way. You know, I've wondered, let me ask a question this morning. Would you be willing to give your life in order to attend church again next Sabbath, in order to experience the same thing next week that you've experienced this week? You think about that. Don't be too quick to say amen. Because that's a pretty serious thing. What are you asking, Pastor? I'm asking this. Would you be willing to give your life literally this week so that you could have one more Sabbath to meet with Jesus Christ? Like you did today. Just one more Sabbath. I'll give my life in order to have one more Sabbath. Does the Sabbath really mean that much? Or when you woke up this morning, you looked out the blind and you said, oh, wow, what a fantastic day. Wouldn't this be a great day for a hike? Or a little skiing on the slopes? Wouldn't this be a great day for maybe a boat ride, getting close to God and nature? Huh? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus said, as we see that great day of His second appearing coming closer and closer, that we should come together in church capacity. We should be here on a weekly basis, except as though we might be sick and we can't come for some real physical reason. We should be here, forsaking not ourselves, the assembling together is the custom of some. Who are those some? It's those who look out the window Sabbath morning saying, boy, that's too good of a day to go to church. No, beloved, every Sabbath is a good day to go to church. It's too good to stay at home. It's too good to hit the slopes. It's too good to hit the pillow. It's too good to stay anywhere except where Jesus is. And He goes to church. That was His custom. That's what the Bible says. So you want to see Jesus on Sabbath, you need to go to church. Sad reality is, beloved, just found out this week, the statistics are in. You can crunch the numbers. The average Seventh-day Adventist church from east to west in North America embodies 69 souls on any given Sabbath day. The average Seventh-day Adventist church embodies 69 souls. You count the noses. And that includes all of our big university churches, includes them all. When you put it out across the beautiful plains, it's 69 per church. Beloved, that's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. Thank you very much. I like my deacons around here. They're as good as deaconesses. Thank you, Brother Darrell. Oh, I'll tell you, these folks take care of the pastor. It almost makes me have extra breath for a greater preaching. Oh, I love to preach. Listen, fasting may not necessarily mean complete abstinence from food. And I'm glad it doesn't exclude water. But rather, it's basically a time when our diet is limited to the simple essentials for maintaining health and vigor. In fact, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, the Bible says that Daniel refrained from the use of pleasant bread. That might have been bread with a little frosting on it. The dessert-type bread, the sweeter breads, he reserved for another time. But there were moments in Daniel's life when he needed to have a clear mind, a sharp mind, because major decisions and choices were being made. That didn't mean that he starved himself, not at all. He ate, he drank in order to maintain health. He needed that. In fact, God is not honored. Hear me, beloved. God is not honored, nor is the Christian experience promoted by any kind of practice that weakens the body or impairs the health. And if we go a week without eating or drinking, you have put yourself in a physical condition that is not conducive to gaining spiritual insight. In fact, may I suggest that most people that have long fasts and do more damage to their body than good will start getting insight, deep insight, but it's not from above. It usually comes from below. Do you know what I mean? We need to be very careful how we treat the body, the temple of God, even in a fast if we choose to fast. In the Old Testament, centuries before the time of Jesus, the prophets had denounced the fast that had been going on in Israel. In fact, many of Israel's religious observances were abhorred by Jehovah God, because they were nothing more than a means of trying to earn His favor when their hearts were far from Him. I'd like for you to notice in closing today a chapter in the Old Testament. A chapter, a classic one, if you please, Isaiah chapter 58. And I'd like for you to turn back there with me, if you would, right now. And let's take a look at the fast of the people in Old Testament times as compared to the fast that Jesus longed to see among His people. And beloved, I'm suggesting that this holds the key for the type of fast that Jesus would have a last generation involved in. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah was commissioned of God to cry aloud and spare not. You'll remember the first part of this. Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry aloud and spare not. That means do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show. That means tell my people. Whose people? My people. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. This is a very personal message. This is a message that was given to the church by Isaiah. This is a message that today you're hearing by God through a messenger called a pastor to this generation. Same message, same appointment, and the same opportunity. Israel had fallen into apostasy. Israel had many other gods they were worshiping through idolatry. There were individuals who were involved, we find in chapter 57, just before that, in sorcery, in adultery, as well as whoredom. They were involved in all kinds of strange, bizarre things and horrible things before God. And yet, even in spite of their backsliding, in spite of their apostasy, Jesus, in verse 15 of that previous chapter, holds out His arms of love and acceptance and forgiveness to the people, saying, I will still take you. I am a God that's holy. I dwell high in a high and holy place. But those who have a contrite and humble spirit, He said, I'm going to receive you. I want you to come to me. Now, beloved, if there's only 69 people in the average Adventist church today, and God gives this last message to His people in those churches, how many of those 69 do you think are going to respond? I hope some do. I hope you do. And so the message to us today in this fifth generation of Seventh-day Adventists, and you are aware that we are a fifth generation. It began in 2004. It came and went, and some of us didn't even know it happened. But a fifth generation came in October of 2004. And Jesus would say to that final generation, if I may put it that way, cry aloud to them. Do not hold anything back, but lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell them. Tell them of the transgressions of the house of Jacob. And so it goes on to talk about the things that go on in the church. How we look good. We come to church week after week. We have our daily prayers. We delight to know God's way as a nation. We do righteousness. We don't forsake the ordinance of our God. I'm reading verse 2. We also seek Him. We delight in approaching unto God, but we delight the world more. We delight in the world more. We just delight to come on Sabbath morning, same as they were back here. We even fast, so they say. But somehow God doesn't seem to see us, verse 3 implies. Wherefore, we've even afflicted our souls. We've even gone the extra mile. We've even attended prayer meeting occasionally. That's really going the extra mile, don't you think? And we've even taken knowledge of God, but He doesn't seem to take knowledge of us. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all of those that labor for you. You fast for strife, debate. You smite with the fist of wickedness. And just to make your voice be heard on high. Verse 5. It's such a fast that I've chosen. Is that it? Is that really what I've asked you to do? No, I haven't asked you to do that at all. A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? Is that what I'm asking? To spread sackcloth and ashes under you? Is it the physical I'm looking for? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Is that what you think it is that I'm looking for? Ritualistic services? That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a heart. I'm looking for someone that's alive, that will do something. Is not this the fast, rather, that I have chosen, verse 6 says, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Now, God has a yoke that He wants to put upon us so we can walk in cooperation with Him to the kingdom. But no, we have to put burdens on one another. Do you know that it's a sin to eat cheese? Uh-oh, somebody said. You must have been here before. No, beloved, all I'm simply saying is that we sometimes put burdens upon other people when that is not their burden right now. God will put the burdens on people's heart. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit who brings the conviction of sin. That's not your job. You're not the Holy Spirit. I'm not the Holy Spirit, beloved. Let the Holy Spirit put the burden of proof upon each one of us. Don't set the standard for others. God has already set the standard. Let God bring people up to those standards. If you want to share those standards in general, let's do that, but let's not put burdens on individual people. We don't know the burdens they're already carrying. Let's not bring guilt upon individuals. That's not our job. Let's lead them to Jesus, who lifts the heavy burdens and sets the captives free. He breaks every yoke. Verse 7 is, it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And it's not just talking about a soup kitchen. Didn't we do wonderful things today? We went on a Sabbath afternoon and reshingled the little lady's house. Well, God forbid that Seventh-day Adventists ever get involved in such nonsense. You've got 6 days to shingle the little lady's house. The seventh day is not a day to be shingling houses. Oh, but we went out on Sabbath and went to a soup kitchen. Well, good for you. You know, there's 6 days of the week you could be doing a soup kitchen. Why don't you do something special for God on the Sabbath? Well, never thought of that. I just wanted to keep busy and do something good so that somebody would give me some points. Are you hearing what I'm saying today? Beloved, we don't need points. Jesus got all the points on Calvary's cross. He's the one that got the points. And He gives that to us. We don't need to earn our salvation. We need to accept our salvation in Jesus Christ. But He's talking here more about spiritual bread. May I suggest in a soup kitchen, and just in case some of you were planning on a soup kitchen this afternoon, go to your soup kitchen, okay? But just remember, beloved, you don't get 10 points for it. Just remember that, okay? You don't chalk up any tally marks with God because you went to a soup kitchen. Remember this, Jesus said, the poor you have with you how long? Forever. That means you could feed them every day soup and they'd still be back the next day for soup. And I'll tell you what, if you give them everything you have, after a while you'd be in line for a soup kitchen. Do you understand what I'm saying? The poor you have with you, there's always an area of service that's available. Take advantage of it 7 days a week if you need to. But remember, the Sabbath day is special. We'll see that as we close in just a few moments. So when he says in verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread, may I suggest Matthew 4:4. A spiritual bread, Jesus said to the devil on that great day of temptation when Jesus was enduring his fasting. He said to Satan that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. When Jesus is speaking here through Isaiah in verse 7, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? May I suggest that it's spiritual bread that God is more concerned about than physical, because the physical will always be needed. It's the spiritual that sustains life. The spiritual is what sustains life. And so here, may I suggest, is the bread, the living Word of God. Feed this to the hungry, is what he's saying. And that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house. What poor? The poor in spirit. Bring them to my house, which is a house of prayer for all people. Rich and poor. Educated and uneducated. Big and small. Young and old. God says, bring them to thy house. And when thou seest the naked, cover him. What? With what? Revelation chapter 3 talks about the naked church. The last church. Don't even know they are naked. But beloved, if God has given you eyes to have that you might see the true condition of Adventism today, then may I suggest you need to lead them to Jesus Christ, who is the merchant man, who has the robe of righteousness, who can place that robe around any naked man or woman spiritually and clothe their nakedness. And so Jesus is saying, when you see the naked, when you see those within the church that need the covering of God, then invite them into the house, those that are poor in spirit, and place the robe of Christ's righteousness upon them, and hide not yourself from your own flesh. Work among your own. In other words, be a servant to those around you. Now hang on. Listen to what I'm about to say. Some of you know that today there are mega churches. There are churches growing by the thousands. In fact, where I come from and the other church that I pastor, just down the road, we have a very large church, about 14,000 members. Senior pastor came to me just a week or so ago with his father, and they were talking about renting our facility because we don't meet on Sunday morning. We meet on Saturday or on Sabbath. And he said, we need your church. We need your facility because we're growing so big. And I'm scratching my little head. You can see I've done a lot of scratching. And I'm saying, now, why is it that their church is growing so big and ours has, on an average, what did I say? 69 members. You're good. You remember. 69 members. 14,000. And then he said, Pastor, we need your gym possibly for 2 years because we're 2 years out of our next phase. And I said, what's your next phase? He said, our main sanctuary. You have 14,000 already, and you're going to build your main sanctuary. I didn't even want to ask him how many it would seat. Because I guess I was feeling a little bit ashamed that our church has empty seats every Sabbath morning, and we have a message, beloved, that needs to go to the world. We have a message unparalleled from any other denomination in the world. There's nothing like it in the world. It's the greatest message, the greatest message of hope this world has never heard. And it needs to hear it. And I'm looking at our little church and they want to rent from us. Well, I think that's real good that they want to rent from us. But I'm still asking the question, Lord, I'm not supposed to hide myself from my own flesh. Let me give you a little idea of what I think is being said here in light of the mega churches and the little churches with 69 members. I'm suggesting here, beloved, today we are in a shaking time. We're in a time where men and women are no longer concerned about others. They're not concerned about those that they should be concerned about, members of their own family of flesh. Really not. What they're really concerned about is themselves. And I am convicted and convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that our mega churches today, the only reason they're growing so rapidly and so big is because they're meeting the personal felt needs of individuals who want it their way. What's in it for me is the bottom line. What can I get out of church? It's not what can I do to be of service. Here am I, O Lord, send me. No, that's not part of their gospel. The gospel is, if you need anything, come to us, we'll provide it for you. And they start with coffee and donuts right in the foyer. So if you haven't eaten, we'll pump you up with a little caffeine, get you going, and a little donut, which is holy, so it's got to be good. And come on in. And so it is that we feed them and give them exactly what they want. Old or young alike, it doesn't matter. Because we have a program, we have something special for everybody. Everybody's involved getting what they want. But Proverbs, the wise man, stated that the human heart cannot be satisfied. And beloved, no matter how many motorcycles, do I dare use that word, that we have? SUVs we have, snowmobiles we have, skis, boards, no matter what we have, how many dresses, do I dare go there, ladies? How many dresses we have, I don't have anything to wear. I don't know if any fellows have ever heard that before. Beloved, we're never satisfied. It's me, me, me. I like him. I like her. I like that. I want this. I want that. We go to church in order to absorb, to get, and never satisfied. And the church gets bigger and bigger and bigger, trying to provide all the needs of all the different likes and dislikes of its congregation. Therefore, the gospel no longer changes lives. The lives ultimately change the gospel. So the gospel is no longer clear, no longer succinct. Nobody knows really what the gospel is. It sort of fits everybody. And so one of the young men that came to check out the church the other day, nice gentleman, rings in both ears. Nice gentleman. And he's one of their leaders of the young people. And I'm just wondering, if he's the leader, I'm wondering what the young people look like that he's leading. Now, there's nothing wrong, I suppose, with rings in your ears, but Jesus didn't put any holes there to put them in. Jesus evidently didn't think there was a reason to hang things from your ears or from your nose or any other part of the anatomy. But, beloved, we live in a world today that if the gospel doesn't happen to fit your philosophy, then change churches, because there's one out there that'll fit your philosophy. But today, the staid and true churches, those who have a message and those who are faithful in the church, those who have stayed by the ship, are about 69 members. Whereas those who are seeking to satisfy the human heart and the likes and needs of the flesh are growing out of proportion. Beloved, don't be deceived by it. The message that is being preached out there is not the message God has given to this remnant church. Now let's read about it. If we will learn to serve one another, if we as a group of 69 can serve one another, guess what? You too will be served. You think about that. It is impossible for us to serve others and not be served. If we're all doing the same thing in the church, we'll all be served. When we learn to serve one another, when we learn to take the poor that are cast out spiritually, when we learn to take the naked and cover them, when we learn to deal the bread, the word of God to one another, when we learn to embrace the ugliness even, that it might be changed into the glorious characteristics of God, then it says in verse 8, shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Not speaking here of physical health, but spiritual health, intellectual health. Settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually, so we cannot be moved by what's coming upon this earth. Then your righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Oh, I like this. I like this. We haven't heard God for 150 years. Beloved, why aren't we hearing God? Because we are not in tune with God. We're in tune with ourselves. Self has taken the place of God, not others. Remember what Jesus said? Inasmuch as you have done it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So as we serve one another, then God begins to respond to our cries. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Then thou shalt cry, and He will say, Here am I. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, and putting forth of the finger, accusing and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. Today the Adventist church isn't known. Now if they know us at all, they know of us as a cult, as a weird group of little people that don't eat things that squeal and don't drink alcohol. But then Jesus says, if you will learn to serve one another, your light will rise from obscurity. We would be unique, beloved, because we would not be like the mega churches. We would have a passion for one another. We would be serving one another and reaching out into our community to serve them as well, to love one another as God has loved us. By that, the whole world will take note and say, they're different. They aren't in this program for themselves. They haven't become a part of the body of God to serve themselves. They become part of the body to serve others. As the hand is there to serve the mouth, that we might have the nourishment to live. And so our light breaks forth from obscurity, and the darkness, the gloominess, suddenly becomes as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy the soul in drought. Is a drought coming? Is there coming a day, beloved, in the very near future when men will cross the world to try and find truth but can't find it? It'll no longer be available. Is that day just ahead of us? I believe it is. He will guide you continually. He will satisfy your soul in drought. And He will make fat your bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Is that implying that the water is going to fail somewhere else? Beloved, one of these days the oil is going to fail. I can promise you that. And when it does, the lights are going out. Then what? Will the light of all creation, Jesus Christ, shine forth from you at that day? Will the holy oil that God wants to anoint you with today bring joy and gladness to your heart when the physical oil of this world is obliterated, when it's gone and dried up? Which oil will you be depending upon for your lamp at that particular time to light it, beloved? Will you be going to those who buy and sell in that day? Or will you refuse to receive the mark because you've already bought from God and you won't sell it at any price? And so He says, you'll be like waters, like a spring of waters whose waters fail not. Now notice verse 12. And they that shall be of thee in this church, they that shall be of thee within the church shall build the old waste places. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. How many? Four. Let's be specific. First generation came in 1844. And the Bible tells us that every 40 years is a new generation. You count them out yourself. The fifth generation began October 2004. We're in a fifth generation. But remember what God said. Remember what God said. They shall bear the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and the fourth generation. When that fifth generation began in October 2004, it no longer inherited the iniquities of the fathers of the four previous generations. This present generation of young people is set free from the iniquities of the four generations before. But the promise is that you would raise up the foundations of those generations, and that you would also be called the repairer of the breach that's come between us. The restorer of the paths to dwell in. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, the life. The name by which only we can be saved. He is that pathway. There is only one way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one remnant church, beloved. And according to Revelation 12:17, they are the ones that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, which is the testimony or the spirit of prophecy. There is only one church that can be the remnant church. Not 257 major denominations, all in confusion, all having their own gospels today, praying to their own strange gods. There's only one church, and may I suggest, beloved, I'm a member of that church. And so we will be the restorer, at least this fifth generation will restore the path to dwell in. It'll become crystal clear. When Jesus said, I am the way, all people had to do was follow Jesus and you were on the way. Buddha is not the way. Krishna is not the way. Allah is not the way. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only one who still has an empty tomb. All the others, beloved, have bones inside. Now listen, here's the clincher. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thine own pleasure on my holy day. In other words, you'd rather be in church than on the mountain. You'd rather be in church where prayers want to be made. You'd rather be with God's people than skiing some slope somewhere or riding some bike down a freeway eating bugs. You'd rather be in church with God's people. You would rather be there than anywhere else in the world. When you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. I delight to do it God's way. I delight to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. I delight to let people know I am a seventh-day Adventist. When you delight to keep His day, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor seeking thine own words. When's sundown, by the way? About 5 more hours. Are we weeping or are we... Oh, boy, I can hardly wait. Which is it? Oh, Lord, please let more of this day go. Please let that preacher speak another hour. This is good stuff. He said, oh, help us. Not another hour. I couldn't handle it. I can hardly wait to get out now. Beloved, is the Sabbath a delight? It's Sabbath, by the way, all day. Why did we lock it in from 11 to 12? By the way, you know that's when most people go to church. 69 people show up about 11 o'clock. Now about 25, 30 of them come early. But the rest of them come on in later on. Well, maybe they just feel it's Sabbath all day, so it doesn't matter what you do. But listen, you're doing your own pleasure when you sleep in bed. That is pleasurable, and don't tell me it isn't. It is pleasurable to sleep in a good bed on a cold morning. But I'll tell you, beloved, we need to lay our pleasure aside and the pleasure of God needs to take a precedence in our life. We need to go where prayers want to be made, where God is wanting to meet with His people. And you will honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasures, watching our videos tonight as soon as the sun goes down. Boy, I can hardly wait to get to the gym tonight as soon as the sun goes down. What's on your heart today, beloved? Think about what I'm talking about, because the day is soon to come when life is not going to be as usual. We are on the verge, beloved, I believe, of a stupendous crisis that once it comes into this nation, it's never going to be the same again. It hasn't been since 9/11. And it's coming to a day, beloved, it's not going to be a day of laughter. It's going to be a day of tears and weeping. It's going to be a day when young people are going to say, oh, God, help me. It's too late now to get a character developed. You know how long it takes to develop character? At least 2 or 3 years. You don't do that overnight. You don't do that in an all-night prayer meeting. We've talked about that in midweek service. We're going through the history of the Advent movement right now. We're taking a serious look at what we're talking about today, about that fifth generation, preparing a group of young men and women to go into the promised land. Are you aware that the Seventh-day Adventist Church are preparing people for translation? That's the difference between our gospel and the gospel of Billy Graham and the rest of the evangelical world. They're preparing people to die. We're preparing people for translation. Get ready for Jesus to come. Develop the character that will reflect the image of Jesus so that the world can see Jesus in you and He can come and claim you as His own. The rest of the world says, believe, accept, you're in and dead. Beloved, I want to see the generation alive to see Jesus come. I want to be part of a living generation to see Jesus come, to look up into those parting clouds and say, lo, this is our God, the one we proclaimed and preached, and He's come just like we said He would. This is not a message, beloved, for wimps. It's a message for men and for women, young men and women who aren't afraid to stand for the right though the heavens fall, men and women who in their inmost soul are as true to the duty, God-given duty, as the needle of the compass is to the pole. God is looking for a group of young men who won't be bought and sold in the slave markets of today. This is a message, beloved, that should rock the world. But right now, America could care less because they're rocking to their own drums. And beloved, you and I have a commission by God, and the Sabbath is the very heart of that message. Come back to God. Worship God. spend time in prayer and fasting with your personal God. And then verse 14 says, "Then shall thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." This didn't come from Pastor Santee. This came, beloved, from God Himself to a last final generation. If you will keep my Sabbaths holy, if you will learn to serve one another, and you will not be pious and self-righteous and earning your salvation, but looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of the work in your life, if you will do those things and you will keep my Sabbath day holy, then, beloved, I will raise you up and I will let the world see your light, and all will come to your rising. Even the Gentiles, according to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. The whole world will look at this strange little group of people that have 69 members still in the pew. I thank God for all 69. When Jesus comes, beloved, may He find you with those who desire to pray, with those who desire to fast personally between themselves and God, with those, beloved, who aren't afraid to do alms and good deeds to be of service to one another. May God help us to be unnumbered among that group who will illustrate to the world all three of these illustrations we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. May God help us to be a part of that kind of church, is my prayer. Father, today I just ask that You'll bless every heart here, every person, young and old. And I pray that we might catch the vision, beloved, that we must not and cannot and dare not continue to do church as usual. For the hour is just before us that's going to change the course of the history of this world forever. Help us, Father, to be serious and yet joyous, because our freedom is about to come, when we will be free at last to share an eternity with a Heavenly Father and not act as though we've been orphaned in this old world. Father, light our fires. Help us to catch the vision that this is the generation that by Your grace will see Jesus come. In His name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.